Well, the incident that we read about in Luke chapter 5, if the chapter 6 follows chronologically, should have happened around harvest time. So it's very appropriate that we're looking at this tonight. The first verse of chapter 6. You remember the way that the disciples went and plucked the heads of the grain, heads of the corn, and got the grain out. Something I'm sure we've all done in our path, have just done this and rubbed it and eaten the grain. Don't listen out there. And one of the things I recall from my childhood, when I was taken faithfully to church by my parents, something I didn't enjoy, I have to say, was the harvest festival. And just that memory of that sort of heady scent when you went into the church building of all the flowers and the vegetables and the fruit, and there in the middle was that sort of artisan loaf of bread, all very nicely done. And I have to say that sometimes those, I remember them well actually, that you used to compete who had the best beetroot, who had the best leeks and things like that. So I'm not too sure that it was a great idea as far as spiritual development was concerned. And perhaps our little table through in the other hall there of tea bags and baked beans and things might be more useful than some of those large displays of beautiful flowers and fruits. But unfortunately, that often meant that people were not really worshipping God of the harvest, but were doing themselves a favour by showing other people what they could do. And again, unfortunately, that sort of thing has happened from many, many years ago. And in fact, from the superstitious pagan world, when they had the corn dollies and the bread. And in fact, so much so that the reformers actually scrapped harvest festivals altogether. But I think now we've perhaps got a more balanced approach to this. We see that we do need to thank God for his goodness to us over another year of harvest. And I think it's good, isn't it, that we do just reflect on the way that God has blessed us. We can't take anything for granted. We've seen, haven't we, in recent days, the way that there have been so many natural disasters around the world. And we can just give God thanks that he's blessed us yet again with food, with provisions, and so forth. But tonight, we're looking at a different meal. We're looking at not a harvest meal as such, but a meal that's still very relevant and important. And we've been looking through this Gospel of Luke, trying to see the way that Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of God through the various miracles, the teaching that he gave, and then to provide for us a model for the way that we can have the mind of Christ and be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's remarkable then in this story that we find the Son of God mixing with the despised tax collector, eating with sinners, and the way that he justified his followers for feasting and not fasting. So the first point then is Jesus calls Levi to follow him. I don't know if the back are doing the worksheets there, but you can start picking it up now if you want to. I've given you the first clue there. Jesus had already called the fishermen, followers. He'd healed the leper. And if you remember the way that the leper fell on his face and declared, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." So Luke was already showing how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was willing to associate himself with the outcasts of the world. And then we had the story just before this of the man coming through the ceiling, dropped down by his four friends, and the way that Jesus healed that man. But you remember that it didn't please everybody. The Pharisees were there, and they were grumbling about Jesus already. His ministry has only just started. And there they were grumbling. They said, this man, Jesus, is audacious enough to say to this man, your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. Well, that's exactly the point. And they're a bit slow on the uptake. It was just proving the very fact that Jesus is God. But the people in verse 26 of our chapter said, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. And then we come into our passage that we've read. And this incident is also covered by Matthew and Mark. And Matthew tells us that this incident happened in Jesus' home city. Mark tells us that it happened in Capernaum. So we can see that Jesus now has moved his activity away from Nazareth to the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum. And this was to become his base for many of the miracles and teaching that we'll be seeing in future weeks. And Mark says about this, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So let's try and picture the scene here. We've seen Jesus in that house. It was so crowded that those men had to drop their friend down from the ceiling. So if you can imagine a crowded house. He was preaching, he was healing people, he was dealing with criticism from the church leaders. And then you can well imagine Jesus needed some fresh air. So he went out, but he wasn't left alone. The multitude followed him. They couldn't get enough of Jesus' teaching, it would seem. And so Jesus continued to teach, we're told. Now, Capernaum was an important town on a trade route. In fact, crossing of trade routes. You had Damascus up in the north of Syria, and this trade route went straight through Capernaum on its way down to Egypt. And also from the coast, from Acre, right across to the eastern Asian trade routes. And on this crossroads sat this tax collector, Levi, who's also named Matthew. He was a tax collector gathering the taxes from the passing tradesmen and travellers. These men were hated by the local community, as you can imagine. They were profiteers making as much money as they could from the hapless travellers passing their little booths. And they were authorised by Rome to gather not only the statutory tax on a particular product, but also anything that they could make extra to that. And they were able to keep that for themselves. So these people had to be smart individuals, business people, people who could quickly calculate how much tax was due, quickly trying to fiddle people as much as they could. They needed to be people who could understand the businessmen from different areas, probably multilingual. So calling Matthew was quite a controversial thing to do when our Lord Jesus Christ passed by and issued that command to follow him. But it was also perhaps a very sensible thing to do as well, because Matthew was a very able person. We see that because later on he recorded, of course, the life of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of St. Matthew, written from a Jewish perspective. And we can surmise, because Matthew was from Capernaum, that he had already heard all about Jesus. He might have even heard him personally. So when he had that invitation there to follow him, it seems as though there was no hesitation there. And that's what we call an effectual call. He would have heard the general call that Jesus, when Jesus was preaching to people, to come to him and to follow him. But here, there was a particular effectual call to Levi or Matthew, saying, follow me, And it's almost as though he couldn't refuse that call. Now, I don't know what our position is here tonight. One thing I do know is that everyone here will have heard that general call over and over again. If we've been to gospel preaching churches, that will be the case. But it's the effectual call, the call of the Holy Spirit on someone's heart, changing a heart that is ignoring God to a heart that wants God. That is the thing that cannot be refused. And our prayer must always be that in every service there will be that effectual call of the Holy Spirit on someone's life. I know, speaking personally, I must have heard that general call over and over again as a child in a little mission hall in Derby. But it wasn't until I'd heard that through my childhood and teenage years. But it wasn't until one Sunday night that there was that effectual call. Jesus effectively saying, David, follow me. And that was just the case here of Matthew. And I just pray that if anyone is calling you tonight, that you would do what Matthew did and obey and follow. And how did Matthew respond? We're told in verse 28, so he left all. That's a big word, a small word, but it means an awful lot, doesn't it? He left all, rose up, and followed him. If Jesus had chosen some respectable, reputable person to call and to ask to follow, we might have felt that, well, we're just not in that sort of league. Jesus would never call me. But the fact that Jesus called this disreputable, despised person means that there's nobody who, if Jesus is calling, is outside his ability to save. There's no barriers to Jesus' love and his death for them. So then Matthew responded. But let's just see then how he did respond. Was it through feasting or was it through fasting? So let's ask then, what are the evidences of true faith in Matthew? Well, first of all, he left his lucrative trade behind. He left all. And in fact, even more so than it's a greater sacrifice than Peter and Andrew and John and James, who also followed Jesus, but we know that they kept their boats and could, if things didn't turn out right, always go back to those boats. But Matthew effectively burnt his boats in following the Lord Jesus Christ and leaving all. But not only that, he was also prepared to let his colleagues know what he had done. This was no flash-in-the-pan decision just to follow Jesus for a day. This was a life-changing event for Matthew. Verse 29. Then Matthew gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And we know from the other accounts of this event that Jesus was definitely there. What a saviour Jesus is, isn't it? That Jesus not only calls, but he wants them to be part of our lives. And the Son of God, Luke is preparing Theophilus to know that Jesus is the Son of God. And here the Son of God is mingling with the riffraff, the cheats and the despised. That's our Jesus, that's my Jesus. And I think it's important when we are speaking to people to disabuse them of their ideas of who Jesus was. You know, some people will say he was nobody. Some people will say that he was a good teacher. But he was the friend of sinners. And not only a friend of sinners, he wanted to participate in the way that those sinners that have turned to him are now living a new life. And Jesus was never afraid to be part of a community, to be part of a community meal. And there are many recorded incidents of our Lord Jesus taking part in meals with just the normal people of his area. Just out of interest, can you just shout out a few things you can think of when Jesus shared a meal with others? You do a bit of work. Thank you, that was the first one, wasn't it? The first recorded miracle, yes. Any others?
The sinner's
house. Yes, that's right, the Pharisee's house, yeah, yeah. Say? Last Supper, very important one, Isaac. That's right. Anyone else can think of any?
Mary and Martha.
Yeah, Mary and Martha's house, and that story of the way that that Mary did the better thing. Yes, that's right.
On the beach after Rose again.
That's right, the last recorded meal that we have with our Lord Jesus and the disciples, yes. I think you've covered a lot of them there. And there was, of course, the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. There was the time when he denounced the Pharisees' hypocrisy at a meal. And once when a man with dropsy was healed. And Zacchaeus, of course, went to his house for tea. And that meal when our Lord was with those two on the road to Emmaus. So many cases of our Lord Jesus just mixing with people like us. We've just had our fellowship meal here after the Harvest Festival this morning. And it's lovely to sit down together and just share fellowship and food. And just so picture our Lord Jesus Christ being at home in a situation like that. And rather than shunning living alongside people, Jesus never cut himself off like a hermit, or didn't just come here to die on a cross. But he lived out his perfect life in the presence of sinners. And it's, again, a model for us, one that we need to take with care. We're not the Son of God, obviously, so we are faced with all sorts of temptations when we try and live in the world. But we do need to live in the world without being of the world. We need to pray and have prayers of others to help us from falling into temptation when we're in that situation. But we need to be with those in the world, even though it is a dangerous environment. And through that, our faith, the authenticity of our faith, is then truly tested. And unfortunately, we can be so busy, can't we, with our church life, our family life, our business life, that we just never have time to mix with those. But if we want to live like Jesus, he spent time, he gave time to spend time with the sinners and with the unbelievers. And Jesus didn't discourage his disciples then from feasting. But the legalistic scribes and Pharisees were not impressed by the fact that Jesus was there in Matthew's house feasting with the other tax collectors. It says in verse 30, "And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Then verse 33, "Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?'" It seemed that John's disciples and the Pharisees had periods of time going without food and water and other things. So who was right? The Pharisees right saying that they should be fasting, or was Jesus right saying his disciples had no choice but to feast? So should we be praying and fasting, or should we be praying and break fasting? Well, the answer is, the important factor here is that our praying, our worshipping, our serving must be central. And God must be honoured in all that we do. And we need to be excited if we're in the presence of Jesus, as these disciples evidently were. Not just a case of gritting our teeth and getting on with the business of serving God. He says in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." So there are times when we should fast and get on our knees in earnest supplication and contrition. But for the scribes and Pharisees, they were applying this legalistic discipleship. In fact, there was only one designated time when they should fast, and that was the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees were priding themselves in Luke 18 that they fasted twice a week. And as you know, Jesus had no time at all in the Sermon on the Mount for those who fasted and showed it and sort of made a big deal of it. If we're going to do that, it's between us and God. And it is a temptation, isn't it, to just drop into conversation or hint in some way that you've been fasting. And we need to be on our guard against spiritual pride in these situations. Jesus detests that. So John's disciples were evidently fasting. And the Pharisees just wanted to know why Jesus' disciples were not in their, what was in their view, not being devout as John's disciples were. So how do we express our worship, our prayers and our service to God? And there can be many different ways that we do that. And we have to be careful that we're not judgmental of others, of the mode of our worship and our devotions. So why were the disciples not fasting on this occasion? Well, we're told because the bridegroom was there with them. Now, of course, Jesus is no longer on this earth. So does that mean now that the feasting is over and that we should be fasting? Well, in John chapter 16, Jesus forewarned his disciples of the time that would come when he will be no longer with them. And that he warned them then that they will mourn and fast after Jesus has been put to death on the cross. Read this in verse 20 of John 16. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labour, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." We read in our chapter, verse 35, "The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." And we were looking last week at Isaiah 53 with Nathan, where we were told exactly that, the Messiah will be taken away from them. And there would be sadness, but that would be turned into inexpressible joy when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended and glorified as he is today. And we see through the New Testament this repetition of joy. In fact, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? And Paul, in his writings, so often refers to the joy that is ours as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is risen from the dead. He's no longer dead. And it's as though we now have the bridegroom with us all the time. And as you know, in those days, the wedding ceremony was a very big deal. And when the bridegroom was there, the guests were full of anticipation and joy. And that's the sort of attitude that we should have in our hearts, because the Lord Jesus Christ is with us all the time. We sometimes explain, don't we, that word joy in a Sunday school or whatever, like we have J-O-Y, Jesus, there, Y, yourself, with nothing in between. Very simple, isn't it? But very deep as well. So, there was nothing when Jesus was on earth that would stop his disciples, nothing in between, having that full joy. And today it's the same for us. And we can know that when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us and to give us that peace and joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And if we don't know that joy in our lives, then we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And if we're clinging on to a religion of works, as were the Pharisees, who knew no joy, then we need to listen to what this final part of his talk here reflected when he spoke that parable to them in verse 36. He spoke to them a parable saying, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and will be spilt, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better." So here we have these two pictures of an old garment and an old wineskin. And the Pharisees were guilty of just favouring this old wine as well, like a good old vintage. They didn't want any change from that. They were not seeing that things had changed now with Jesus coming. Jesus was the Messiah. If only they could see and believe and follow him. They needed to have a life-changing change of attitude. It's as though the old garment there was worn out. And it was not just a case then of just putting a little patch on it, a patch of Jesus, keeping all the old stuff and just having a little bit of Jesus. Doesn't seem to happen so much these days, but I know when I was at school, you had a school jumper and a school blazer, and those things had to last for years, and the arms would get worn out, and so you know, had patches on your arms, and I think clothes are so cheap these days that you don't need to do that. But then that maybe had a leather patch on a jumper, and then eventually the wool around the jumper frayed again, got rotten, and the whole thing just fell apart. And that's the picture we have here of trying to add something new to something that's old and failing, and it doesn't work. And the other picture is of a wineskin, of a goat skin being used to contain wine, and the new wine's put in, it expands, stretches the goat skin. But then the goat skin gets hard. Put in another batch of wine, expands again, and it just cracks. It doesn't work. It needs to be a new garment. It needs to be a new wineskin. The Pharisees considered themselves, you can tell that from the way that they addressed Jesus, as superior, that their legalistic framework made them superior. But Jesus pointed out to them that they were spiritually unfit. That although they criticised Jesus and his disciples for feasting and not fasting, Jesus exposed their vulnerability of their own religious, because he said to them in verse 31, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Doctors don't go to people who are not needing them. Those people who are sick need a doctor. Those people who are sinners need a saviour. And Jesus was more than happy to go into that party, that feast that Matthew organised. He organised it to celebrate his new faith and to witness to his friends. But in doing that, in going there, Jesus exposed the formal religion of the Pharisees as well, a joyless religion based on their own righteousnesses. They were so sick that they didn't even realise it, that they really did need that doctor. They were so sinful they didn't realise that they needed a saviour. They too could know, and some did, know the joy of sins forgiven and becoming disciples of Jesus themselves. But what about us tonight? Where do we fit into this? Do we have elements in our own lives of that same self-righteousness? Or do we rejoice? Do we know that joy of the Lord Jesus Christ being with us and that just spurring us on, helping us each time we come into some problem? They knew, those disciples, those followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, knew Emmanuel, God with us. They knew after Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit within them. And we're told that the disciples, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into glory, no longer with them physically, but they received the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And that's our position here tonight, that we can know, if we obey that order that Jesus gave Matthew, follow me, if we follow our Lord Jesus Christ and leave all behind and turn to him, and we can know that same great joy in our lives. So obey the call of Jesus as Matthew did and follow him. Amen. Our last hymn is number 881, a lovely harvest hymn, but it's a very well crafted hymn this, because it's, although it talks about the harvest field and harvest home, it also spiritualizes this. Verse 2, all the world is God's own field, fruit unto his praise to yield, wheat and tares together sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. So that's our decision tonight. Do we want to be following the old ways of sorrow or that new way of joy? So let's sing together. Come ye thankful people, come, raise the song of harvest home. 881.